Let's go to prayer as we begin our time in the Word together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the chance to pause in the midst of our busy week, to spend time in worship through song, marveling that you are our Savior and that you are all we need, that you are sufficient for our spiritual and physical needs, and that contentment flows from who you are. So we're grateful for a chance to reflect on that this morning. But Lord, we also acknowledge as we come before you that we are unworthy, that there's no reason for you to accept us or for us to be allowed to stand before you. Our worthiness comes from you, from the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. And so we recognize your mercy and your grace this morning, even as we come before you. So Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would help us to clearly understand the message that you have given us here. Help it to resonate in our hearts and our minds, that we would understand more about you and who you are and who you've created us to be and how we can be in a relationship with you. And so, Father, would your Spirit lead us as we begin this time together? Would you convict in our hearts and help us to desire to walk more closely with you? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the advantages that the United States had during the Vietnam War was almost total air superiority over the North Vietnamese Army and Air Force. And so they used that superiority to launch a number of campaigns of strategic bombing on the resources that the North Vietnamese had. And so these bombings targeted on communication infrastructure, transportation, fuel depots, ammo depots, and things like that. And so the three most famous of those campaigns was Operation Rolling Thunder under the Johnson administration, and then Operation Linebacker 1 and 2 under Nixon's administration. But in addition to focusing on the physical resources and materials that the North Vietnamese had, there was also a psychological aspect to that warfare and to those campaigns. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but it's a strategy known as shock and awe. Shock and awe. And so the goal with a campaign like that is to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt the vast strength and superiority of your military strength, and to go in and to inspire a notion of fear in your enemy by demonstrating your unparalleled resources, power, and strength in that kind of warfare. And so that was certainly one of the goals that America had as they went into those bombing runs. And historians debate whether or not those bombing campaigns were successful or not. But as we turn to our passage this morning, which is Exodus 14, and apart from the birth of Christ, perhaps the most famous passage in all of the Bible, with the parting of the Red Sea, it's easy to interpret this passage as the Lord employing shock and awe, the Lord wanting to demonstrate to his enemies and to all who are watching, beyond a shadow of a doubt, his power and his ability and his strength. There's no miracle that is more amazing in its layers and complexity as this miracle. But this morning, I want us to think about this passage with maybe a bit more nuance and maybe look at it a little bit deeper at some of those layers. Because, of course, it is a display of God's power, of God's omnipotence, and his ability to deliver his people. But I think what else is being displayed here is a picture of God's faithfulness, of God's care for his people. And so if we could think of one statement to summarize this whole chapter, I think it all comes back to a believer's courage comes from knowing the faithfulness of their God. A believer's courage comes from knowing the faithfulness of their God. Because for many people in the ancient world, their deities were local deities. Their deities, their gods, were limited by their location or by their ability, what they said they could accomplish or they could do. And so by that line of thinking, you could imagine that the Egyptians maybe thought that Yahweh was just the God of the Exodus. He was just a God who had power over this sphere of the world. And as the Israelites went out from Egypt, they were vulnerable. They were able to be retaken, and they were threatened as they left his sphere of influence. And so what this story shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that God is not just the God of the Exodus. God is not just the God of the 10 plagues. He's not just the God of Egypt, but he is God over the whole world. And what motivates our God is care for his people, protection of those who are his children. And so courage for us comes from a knowledge that we serve a faithful God, a God whose power and ability extends beyond geographic sphere and beyond all ability that we can comprehend or imagine. And so I would invite you today, as we look at this passage, to appreciate the omnipotence of our God and the power that is on display here. And we'll spend some time talking about that. But also, I hope that you have an appreciation for the faithfulness of our God. We serve a God who cares for his people and desires what is best for them. So, with that, let's pick up in Exodus chapter 14, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4. So as we go through this narrative, it is a very clean Old Testament narrative, and it moves very seamlessly from context to conflict to resolution. And so we'll start with the context, which is the Lord's preparation of the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' And the Israelites did so." Now, these locations and these cities, Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, Baal Zephon, have escaped our identification up to this point. Archaeology has not determined or discovered where these cities are located, and I'm actually thankful for that, because rather than getting distracted by trying to determine where these locations actually are, we just sort of catch the gist of what's going on here, right? And the gist is they're going back to Egypt. They turned around. They're going in the wrong direction, right? Now, if you're leaving Egypt, there's really no way to positively interpret turning around and going back toward Egypt, right? So it's like when you're leaving for vacation and you close the garage door and you get to the end of your street, not that this has ever happened to me, and you realize you forgot beach chairs or you forgot luggage or something like that, and you have to turn around and go back, right? There's no positive way to interpret that. You've just lost, 0.35 seconds of your overall trip time or whatever. And that really bothers Dad, who's doing the driving, right? Wow, this got really personal. Sorry. Anyway, so there's no positive way to interpret turning around and going back toward Egypt. That doesn't seem like the right direction for the people to be going. But notice that God gives us verses 1 through 4 so that we understand the context for everything else that happens in this chapter, right? God is the author of the direction that the nation is going. God is the one orchestrating their turning back to go into Egypt. And so because we know that God is the author of those movements, and because we know that he is the one in control and orchestrating those things, it gives us great comfort for everything else that comes in this chapter. Imagine if you were reading this chapter, and maybe you should do this as an exercise, and you just removed verses 1 through 4. It would be terrifying, right? All of a sudden, Pharaoh is coming out of Egypt. He's attacking the people with his choice chariots, and there is no context for God's sovereign care and provision for his people. And so verses 1 through 4 are incredibly important for us to understand as we read this passage. It gives us the context with which we understand everything else that happens in this chapter. It is all a part of God's plan to accomplish the redemption and the salvation of his people. But imagine how frustrating it was for the Israelites to realize that part of God's redemption for them was a period of time where they were, as is described here, wandering aimlessly in the land. Now, once again, there's no positive way to interpret wandering aimlessly in the land. That can't be a good feeling, right? But the wonderful truth that this passage teaches us is that although it felt to the Israelites like they were wandering aimlessly, and although it looked to the Egyptians like the Israelites were wandering aimlessly, to the Lord, they were not wandering aimlessly. From the Lord's perspective, the people were being led exactly as he described and exactly as he wanted them to go. There was nothing aimless. There was nothing wandering about what they were doing. But it was specifically God's direction and care for his people that brought them into this scenario. And so for a believer, that's a wonderful point of application and for hope. No matter how aimless or how wandering your life may feel, there is never a season of wandering aimlessly for a believer. Everything that happens in a believer's life is a part of God's plan and direction and sovereign care for them. And so, regardless of whether you've gone through a season like that or you're currently experiencing a season like that, God uses those things all for his plan and for his purpose. Now, it's interesting that God gives these four verses to the Israelites, and yet, in just a couple of verses, they have completely forgotten what God told them, right? I have a plan for you. I'm going to accomplish your deliverance. You're going to appear to be wandering aimlessly, but it's okay because I'm going to take care of you. And by verse 11, right, they've completely forgotten that God has this under control, and they are terrified and are panicking, right? And so often, that's what's true in our lives as well. God gives us his word, which reminds us that we are never wandering aimlessly. That reminds us of God's sovereign care and purpose for his people. And yet, more often than not, we forget those truths, don't we? And we become frustrated with the season that God has us in, and we're discontent with what he's doing in our lives. But the truth of this passage remains that for a believer, there is no season of wandering aimlessly. Everything that God does in our lives has purpose, direction, and meaning, and is accomplishing God's redemption in our lives. We also see the ultimate bottom line for what God is doing here. Verse 4 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Another way to say this is God's purpose in doing this is so that he will be glorified, so that he will receive the glory from everything that has happened here. We talked about this a little bit last week with how the Lord was leading them through the wilderness, and God's purpose was not efficiency. His goal wasn't for them to get to Canaan as quickly as possible. His goal wasn't for them to get there as easily as possible, but his goal was that they would get there in a manner that would make them more holy, that would accomplish sanctification in the lives of the nation of Israel. And here we see a similar theme. God's goal in what he has done is to glorify himself, that he would receive the glory from what happens with the nation of Israel here. And so that is his motivation for the way in which he is leading the people. And so we may become frustrated with the Lord for a season of aimless wandering in our lives. We may become frustrated because we can't see God's perspective on what is happening in our lives. But this passage tells us that God always acts and functions so that he receives the glory. Everything that God does, however frustrating it may appear to us, is done so that he receives maximum glory in our lives. And so we're back to what we talked about last week, where the only way to accept God's leading and direction in your life is to accept that the purpose of your life is to bring the Lord maximum glory. The only way to not have conflict with the Lord in how he's leading you and where he's taking you is if you commit to the same vision for your life, that your life is not defined by how much money you have or how much possessions you can acquire, but it's defined by, is the Lord glorified in your life? And that should be the purpose of all of our lives. So those verses set up the context, the Lord's preparation for the people. And now we move into the conflict, which is the Lord's test. Verses 5 through 12. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so he had horses harnessed to his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now as Pharaoh approached, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were coming after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, so that we might serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So Pharaoh mobilizes his entire army. Now, the chariot forces of Pharaoh would have been equivalent to today's Army Rangers or Navy SEALs or the elite fighting forces of the nation. The chariot army were his best crack troops. Chariot warfare was honed by the Egyptians. It lent itself well to the terrain that the Egyptians lived in. Chariots functioned best on dry, hard, flat land. And so the Egyptians took that technology and they perfected it into the best, most terrible fighting machine that the world had ever seen. Being pursued by the chariots of Pharaoh would have been a terrifying experience. Now, the only nemesis to chariots would be uneven terrain or mountainous terrain or wet and muddy terrain. Either one of those would slow down the chariots and would stop them from being as effective as they would be. And we see throughout Scripture that the Lord brings those sorts of situations into chariot warfare in order to neutralize those threats. So it's fascinating to see how the Lord uses that throughout the case. But Pharaoh mobilizes his army and he chases down the Israelites. And I don't want you to miss what verse 9 says. The Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels like a defeat. It feels like things are over, right? You were caught. It's game over now. If the Lord had wanted to save the people, why didn't he stop the Egyptians from catching them? Why didn't he keep them far away at arm's length? Why did he let them come so close and catch up to the people? Well, the reason the Lord did that is so that the people would experience how impossible their deliverance would be without the Lord. Notice the scenario that the people are in now. And this is old hat for many of you, but they're in between a rock and a hard place. They have the Red Sea on one side, an impenetrable body of water that they cannot cross and they cannot go around. On the other side, they are surrounded by Pharaoh's army. And they are not an army, they are not trained, and they cannot fight. And so they are in an impossible situation where everywhere they look, there is no way for them to be saved or delivered. There is no hope for them to experience any salvation in their own strength and in their own ability. Now, when you're in a situation like that, when you're in a situation where there is no hope and you are at the end of your ability to save yourself or to do anything for yourself, you have one of two options. You can trust the Lord or you can panic. Those are your only options. You can trust the Lord or you can panic. When the Lord puts you in a position where he removes all of your options and there is nothing else that you can do, you have tried everything in your own strength to accomplish your salvation and your ability, you have one of two options: trust the Lord or panic. And of course, we saw exactly what the nation of Israel did, right? They were great warriors and pictures of trust in the Lord, weren't they? No. This is a case study in panic, right? For those of you who have never panicked before, this is what it looks like. This is panic. As Pharaoh approached, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were coming after them, and they became very frightened, and so they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, in all of their panic and all of the words that they say, I want you to focus on that last phrase, because that encapsulates their accusation toward the Lord, I think, in the best way. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, that phrase is very indicative of where the nation of Israel was in their relationship to the Lord. It shows what they valued most. They didn't value knowing the Lord. They didn't value walking in obedience with Him. They didn't value a relationship with Him. What was most important to them was that they would live. And they were willing to compromise and sacrifice anything so that the Lord would preserve their life, so that they could live. Now, Scripture is full of examples of individuals who have had similar life-threatening situations. Similar situations where they are presented with death or compromise. And I would hope that in my own life, I may replicate those examples more than the nation of Israel here. Examples like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Men who stood before the fiery furnace and said, "We know that God can save us. We know that He has the power and ability to save us, but we also know that He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to save us. And so we will obey, even if that means being thrown in the fiery furnace and dying." To them, life was not more valuable than a relationship with the Lord. To them, the most important thing was obedience to the Lord without compromise. And if that cost them their life, they were willing to pay it. But notice that that courage, that sort of certainty about how we ought to act and how we ought to live, comes from a robust understanding of the faithfulness of our God, a robust understanding of His character, the fact that He does not desert His people, the fact that He is sovereign and in control. And so whatever happens to me, even the taking of my life, is a part of God's good and perfect plan. It is that knowledge and that truth that helps us be courageous in the midst of those times. And the nation of Israel did not demonstrate that kind of courage. Instead, they valued their life more importantly than obedience to the Lord. Their life to them was more valuable than anything else, and they were willing to compromise so that their life could be preserved. And so that is the conflict. Will God save and redeem these people? Will He be faithful to them and deliver them while they're in this situation where there is no hope? And so, the resolution of the story is the rest of the chapter, and it shows us what the Lord does for His people. It shows us the Lord's deliverance. So, we pick up in verse 13. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will perform for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again, ever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and reach out with your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen." Okay, we're going to pause there. Notice the two imperatives that God gives to the people, the two commands that He gives to the Israelites. As they're panicking, what does God say? "Do not fear and watch." That's my paraphrase, but that's what God says. "Do not fear and watch." Two imperatives. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord. Now, standing by and seeing the deliverance of the Lord does not indicate passivity, because what does God say very next? The very next verse says, and go forward. So it's not a passive command, but it's rather a command to show where your salvation comes from. Where does your hope come from? Your hope doesn't come from anything that you can do. It doesn't come from any wisdom or planning that you have. Your hope and your salvation can only come from the Lord. And so it is a statement of trust in our God. Amen. To stand by and to watch the Lord deliver you is a statement of trust in His power and His ability. And so for us, it's a reminder that when we face fearful circumstances, our hope and our solution doesn't come from what doctors say. It doesn't come from what politicians say. It doesn't come from what financial analysts say. It doesn't come from your personal bank account, the wealth that you have accumulated, your wise choices in how you've set up your life. Your salvation comes from standing by and watching the Lord deliver you. That is how we experience salvation. Our hope comes from Him. It doesn't come from anything that we can do. So we stand by, we watch what the Lord will do, but we are not afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, as I've indicated so far, my conclusion is that our courage comes from knowing God's faithfulness. It comes from knowing that we serve a God who is sovereign over all things and who cares for His people. But I think there's another layer here that gives us incredible confidence and courage in this passage. Because twice in this passage, and you probably heard it, Moses says that this miracle alone, this sign at the Red Sea, is a sign in which God will be honored in the Egyptians, and He will be honored through what He accomplishes there. And so we have to ask the question, what is special or unique about what happens at the Red Sea as compared to the rest of the 10 plagues? Why is this miracle specifically something in which God's honor and glory is so demonstrated? How is this different than the miracles par excellence that He accomplished through the plagues? What's significant about it? Well, I think what's different about the miracle at the Red Sea, and I think what's significant compared to the plagues that we see here, is that God takes the intention and the plans of a man to harm the people, and He reverses that so that what Pharaoh intended for harm, He uses for good. Do you see the miracle in that? Do you see how amazing that must have been for the people to behold? What Pharaoh intended for harm, what he wanted to do to injure and damage the nation of Israel, God uses and reverses so that it actually results in the people's, it results in good for them. Now, if that's who your God is, if your God is a God who can take the intention to harm you and turn that into your salvation, why are you afraid about anything? Nothing should cause you to be afraid, because this is who your God is. Even someone trying to harm you cannot do that unless God allows it. It's like the whole life story of Joseph. Everything that man tried to do to harm Joseph, at the end of his life, Joseph can say, all of that was used for good. God used all of that for good, for His people, for myself, for the world. And so if we serve a God with that kind of power, because that's the power that's on display here, a God who can take the intentions of man and reverse them so that they accomplish good for His people, then you and I have nothing to fear in this world. Amen. There is nothing that can happen to God's people without His express allowance. And so our confidence comes not from our ability, not from the security that we have around us, but it comes from a God with that kind of power, a God who can take evil intended for His people and still use that for their good and their salvation. That should bring us great comfort and confidence today. So then God's power continues, and He talks, and there are several miracles that happen in the parting of the Red Sea. So we pick up in verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been going through before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, and yet it gave light at night. And therefore, one did not approach the other all night long. And so here we see God taking care of the fact that the people were caught. Even though the people were caught and that felt like a defeat, God provides a miraculous way to protect the people while they took the time that was necessary to pack up their camp and prepare to leave. So there's the first miracle, right? God puts that barrier between the armies of Pharaoh so that he cannot move until God allows him to move. Verse 21, then Moses reached out with his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went after them in the midst of the sea. So there's the second miracle, the parting of the Red Sea. And notice the description that the water was like walls on either side of them. Now, that word for walls is not like a stone wall in your pasture. It's a wall of a city, a huge, enormous, thick wall. And thematically, the next time we encounter this word in Scripture is Joshua 6, which what happens in Joshua 6? The walls of Jericho. And so here God is building walls to protect his people. And in Joshua 6, God is tearing down walls for his people. Isn't that great? What a picture of who our God is. So the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians each said, "Let me flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." So there's the third miracle. First, God creates a separation between the Egyptians, then he parts the sea, and then the third miracle is that he confuses the army of the Egyptians so they cannot accomplish their goal. They can't drive in a straight line. They can't chase anymore. And it is that confusion that then allows God to bring the walls of water down on them, and they are destroyed. And so verse 30 and 31 give us the conclusion. And so the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when the Lord saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And so next week we'll look at chapter 15, which is the poetic response to what happened at the Red Sea. We've talked through the actions and the narrative of the Red Sea, and then we get a poetic interpretation of it in chapter 15. But as we conclude, I'd like to just say one more thing about how this passage applies to our lives as believers. Many people struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Many people struggle with the idea that I can lose my salvation. They believe that we serve a God who is powerful enough to save me initially, a God who is powerful enough to pay for my sins, but then he turns that power back over to me, and it is up to my righteousness in order to keep my salvation. That is back to my power and ability to earn that salvation. And so if I don't walk the way I'm supposed to, if I don't follow the commands of the Lord as I ought, I forfeit that salvation and I lose it. And there are many reasons, and it's all throughout Scripture, why that view is wrong and why we don't need to believe that way. But I want you to think about that in context of what happens here in Exodus 14. Because if that line of thinking about the Lord was true, then what we should have seen happen here is that God should have saved the people, he should have brought them their Exodus, they should have gotten out of Egypt, and then the Lord would have stepped away and said, "All right, it's up to you now. You guys figure out how to beat Pharaoh. You figure out how to get through the wilderness. You figure out how to make it into Canaan and win the battle there. I've got you out. Now it's on you." And so this passage shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that's not how God relates to his people. That God doesn't turn power back over to us to try to earn our own salvation, but God holds us in his hands the entire time. And the same power that redeems you from your sins is the same power that keeps you within Christ. And so that is our confidence, and that is the faithful God that we serve. And so there's great encouragement and application for us as New Covenant believers as we look at this passage. So would you join me in prayer as we close this time? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this passage. And Lord, in its familiarity, help us not to take for granted the truth that is proclaimed here. Help us not to miss this picture of your incredible faithfulness, that you are going with the people, and you are going before them and protecting them even in this season and even in this time. And so, Lord, I pray that that truth would be a comfort and would be a balm to our souls, that in moments where we feel completely out of control, where we know that nothing we can do can solve problems, we would resist the urge to panic, and we would instead find our confidence and our courage in you and who you have said you will be. And so help us to find that confidence and assurance today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.